All right, well, let's pray together. Ask for God's help as we look at this text. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that because you loved us, you wanted us to know who you were. And so you gave us a book in order that we might see in it your word, your revelation, the disclosure of who you are. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that as we look into it today, that you would help us. We recognize, God, that we only understand because we have your Spirit. And so we pray, God, that you would help us speak to our hearts today as we look at your word. We pray, God, more than just hearing, that God, you would work in us and change us in order that we might be more of who you want us to be. God, we know that we are not perfect. We know that we still sin. And so, God, we ask for your help as we think about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you take a few moments quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. And then would you take a few moments again silently and just ask God to speak through me what he wants to say. Well, Father, we come before you needy. Father, I come before you needy. I don't have anything to say that's going to make any difference in anyone's life, God. But we believe and we trust that as your Spirit speaks, that we can leave this place different than when we came in. And so, God, that is our prayer. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, blasphemy is defined as the public utterance or expression of contempt, hostility, or irreverence towards religious deities or beliefs. Today, out of the 195 countries there are in the world, 71 of them have laws against blasphemy on the books. Ireland's one of those, which I always think is really strange because we serve a God and a king who allowed himself to be insulted and beaten and mocked and whipped and killed for us. But nobody asked me. So anyway, 71 countries of the world's 195 countries have laws. Now, most of those countries don't really enforce those blasphemy laws, but you probably wouldn't want to speak against the Prophet Muhammad in Iran, where you can actually be killed for blasphemy. Or you might want to be careful what you would say in Saudi Arabia, where you can be publicly flogged and beaten and even executed for blasphemy. Back in the 14th century in Ireland, a man named Adam Duff O'Toole was actually burned at the stake because of heretical, blasphemous comments that he made. Now, that won't happen today in Ireland. The worst that could happen today is a 25,000 euro fine. So, if that's not too bad for you, then you could test it out. But there's a new blasphemy today. There's a new blasphemy today which comes to us as any utterance that speaks against the spirit of our age. The spirit of our age. Used to, everyone knew John 3:16. That was like the one verse that everybody knew, Christian and non-Christian. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But today, the one verse that everybody knows is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Everybody knows that verse today. Because in our secularized world, where tolerance has become the chief virtue, blasphemy has become anything that would speak of an absolute or of an absolute moral authority. I mean, try this sometime in your places of work or in your school. Try it. Just get your coworkers together and just tell them what the Bible says about sexual relations or about extramarital relations. Students, get your classmates together and just tell them what the Bible says about lying or about cheating. What's going to happen? I mean, even worse, gather your colleagues together and tell them that Jesus is the only way to God. Or that Jesus is the moral authority in our lives. I mean, in our world today, in most places, it's okay to go to church. It's okay to be religious at one level. But don't go overboard and start talking about how Jesus is God and the only Savior of the world. That is not a recipe for popularity, is it? And even more than that, it will make you a blasphemer in our age today. You won't be popular. You might even be labeled a fanatic. You might even be ostracized from your friends or from your coworkers. You might even be ostracized from your family or from your closest friends. Or maybe even worse in some places. Gary Burge, who is a scholar in John in the literature that he wrote, he said this. He said, to make an absolute claim about Jesus is to invite precisely the thing that John 5 describes, persecution. A strong witness to Jesus necessarily offends. This is as true today as it has ever been. We live in a world of pluralism and tolerance that exerts enormous pressure on us to refine away the distinctive of our faith that might offend. We will hear, it's fine to make Jesus one way to God, but don't make him the way. It's fine to affirm Jesus as one version of the truth, but make no claim that he is the truth against which all other truths must be weighed. And he's right. He's right. In John chapter 5, there is a progression. Jesus has healed this paralyzed man back in verse 8. Now that's a great thing, isn't it? 38 years, a man has been paralyzed and he's healed miraculously by Jesus. What a wonderful thing. But then we see that Jesus performed this healing on the Sabbath, which was sinful in the eyes of the Jewish leadership. In verse 16 of our text in chapter 5, once they discover that Jesus was the one who healed this man on the Sabbath, John tells us that they turn their attention to persecuting him. He says in verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus isn't going to respond to their charges by arguing about the nuance of their interpretation of the Sabbath. What he's going to do is up the ante. He's going to make claims that are going to make his understanding of the Sabbath pale in comparison in the eyes of these Jewish leaders. In this text, more so than perhaps any other in the Gospels, we're going to see from the lips of Jesus, we're going to see what Jesus thought about himself. And never mind the charge of healing on the Sabbath. When these Jewish leaders hear what Jesus is going to say about himself, look at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. When these men hear what Jesus is going to say about himself, they want him dead. They want him dead. So this text is going to leave us no doubt how Jesus viewed himself. So, today, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Look, all of us have a view of Jesus. All of us have a way of thinking about him. For some, he's a good luck charm. For some, he's just a good teacher. For some, maybe he is some relic of the religious past. For some, maybe he was just a man who got lucky, and over the course of centuries, the church kind of made him into something more than he was. Who is Jesus to you? And even more importantly than that, does your view line up with what Jesus thinks about himself? How strongly do you believe who Jesus is? Well, Jesus in this text is going to claim that he is the life-giving God in the flesh. That's a pretty strong claim, isn't it? He's going to claim that he is God incarnate, the life-giving God in the flesh. See, this text is so outrageous because in it, Jesus is going to make ultimate claims of deity. He is going to claim to be God. Take a look at verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus says, against the charge that he is healed on the Sabbath, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, for starters, in verse 17, he addresses God in a way that is a little too formal for the Jewish leaders of the day. Jews would have never referred to God as my Father without some kind of qualifier. It's far too familiar. And yet Jesus refers to God as his Father. But even worse than that is the claim that he makes about himself in verse 17. The belief of the day was that God did work on the Sabbath. He sustained the universe in his sovereignty. He gave life even on the Sabbath. He took life even on the Sabbath. But the belief was that in that, he did not sin because all of the world, all of the universe was his domain. So everything belonged to him. And so it was not wrong for God to engage in work on the Sabbath. That was the belief of the day. And so what Jesus is claiming when he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working also, he is claiming that if God the Father has the right to work on the Sabbath, so does he. He's claiming that everything belongs to him. And therefore, he has the right to do on the Sabbath what God the Father does on the Sabbath. It's a claim that everything belongs to him. And the Jewish leaders understand that this is what he's claiming. They understand it instantly in verse 18, that Jesus is claiming to be a second rival God. They say, or John tells us in verse 18, that in saying what he said, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jewish leadership hears this, and they instantly understand that what Jesus is claiming is equal status with God. Because of that, he deserves to die. But that isn't exactly his claim, is it? Well, look at verse 19. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." In verse 20, in verse 19, Jesus kind of nuances his claim. He is not a second God, somehow independent from the Father. Now, Jesus tells them that whatever the Father does, and notice how Jesus says it according to John, whatever the Father does, the Son does. Jesus wants them to know that what the Father does, the Son does. He acts as God does in every circumstance. He isn't a different God. He is the same God. He is the same God. Now, the Father creates, the Son creates. The Father gives life, the Son gives life. We'll see later, the Father judges, the Son judges. Everything the Father does, the Son does. He's not a different God. He's the same God. What do you call a being who in every way acts like God and who in every way sounds and says what God says? You call them God, don't you? If an animal looks like a duck and it sounds like a duck, what do you call it? A duck. A duck. You guys are brilliant. The Son imitates the Father perfectly. In this sense, though he is God in the way he functions, he gives himself to the will of the Father. And so we see in the New Testament, we see that the Father initiates, that the Father sends, that the Father commands, and we see that the Son responds, that the Son goes, that the Son obeys, while being at the very same time God. So the Son cannot act on his own because he is the very disclosure of God the Father. In verse 20, Jesus claims a unique love between the Son and the Father, a love that is different from any other sense in which we think of the Father as loving. There's something unique about the relationship between the Father and the Son that Jesus, in saying it and stating it, is claiming this something special and something different. Look at verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. The Greek in verse 20 suggests an ongoing, continuous affection that the Father has for the Son. He tells him everything. Now, back in John chapter 1, verse 18, the apostle says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." What the Son does is disclose to us the nature of the Father. The Son discloses, he shows to us who God is. And so Jesus in verse 20 says that the Father loves the Son in this unique way and shows him everything about himself so that the Son can then show and reveal him to us. This is a special intimacy, a special affection. Michael Reeves in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, he says that love is not something the Father has, merely one of his many moods. Rather, he is love. He could not not love. If he did not love, he would not be Father. Now, God could not be love if there were nobody to love. He could not be a father without a child. And yet, it is not as if God created so that he could love someone. He is love and does not need to create in order to be who he is. If he did, what a needy, lonely thing he would be. Poor old God, we'd say. If he created us in order to be who he is, we would be giving him life. No. Father, says Jesus the Son in John 17, 24, you loved me before the creation of the world. The eternal Son, who according to Colossians 1 is before all things, the one through whom all things were created, the one Hebrews 1 calls Lord and God who laid the foundations of the earth, it is he who is loved by the Father before the creation of the world. The Father then is the Father of the eternal Son. And he finds his very identity, his fatherhood, in loving and giving out his life and being to the Son. There is a unique relationship between the Father and the Son because the Father has always loved the Son into eternity past. Now, this is the gospel, okay, that we get to be grafted into that relationship, that we get to share in the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for one another into eternity. But the love for the Father and the Son extended into eternity past. Jesus says, this is what is unique. The Father loves me. And has always loved me. And he has shown me everything about himself. He is making a claim that the Jews don't like. This love that the Father has for the Son spills over into two tasks that are reserved for the Father, but which have been entrusted to the Son. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, those were two privileges that were reserved for God in the minds of these first century Jews. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one. Again, another privilege that was reserved for God. And Jesus says that the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. The Father's love spills over to the Son in that he has taken two tasks that are reserved for him, life and judgment, and has given them to the Son. He has given them to the Son. And so in these verses, Jesus claims that the Father has delegated, as one might delegate a task to an agent or to an ambassador, that the Father has given to him the privilege that has been reserved for God himself. What is Jesus saying? In Romans 9, verse 18, the Apostle Paul will say that he gives life to whom he chooses. He has that right given to him by God the Father. So Jesus here is claiming the privilege of God. He's claiming the privilege of deity. And it doesn't escape their ears. Verse 23, though, the Son is more than just the agent of the Father. Acting on his behalf to carry out his will. An ambassador receives honor by virtue of the sovereign that he represents. In other words, it's an honor that comes through someone greater than himself. But look at what Jesus says in verse 23. The Father's given the Son the privilege of giving life and judgment, verse 23, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Jesus is claiming for himself an honor that is reserved for God. And not only is he claiming for himself an honor that's reserved for God, he is claiming that that is the very purpose of the Father, that the Father is doing what he's doing so that all of creation might honor the Son as God. He says at the end of the last part of verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He is claiming that it is the Father's very purpose to elevate the honor of the Son above all things. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul quotes a statement about the worship of God in Isaiah the prophet, and he applies it to Jesus Christ. He says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that it is the purpose of the Father in all things to elevate the Son and to honor him, so that creation might honor him as God. The Jews have accused Jesus of claiming to be God. And Jesus responds to that accusation by saying that they are exactly right. He is God. He is God. He claims the privileges of God. He claims the right to the worship that is due God. Jesus says to them, yes, I am God. That's why he has to die. That's why he has to die. The Jewish leaders can't have that. And so you see Jesus from this point on kind of a collision course with the Jewish leaders and their plans for his death. Understand that there is no other rational way for us to understand or interpret what Jesus is saying here, except that he is making ultimate claims about deity. There's no other rational way for us to understand what John records here. Jesus, as C.S. Lewis famously said, is either a liar, or he's a crazy man, or he is the Lord of all creation. There's no other way for us to rationally interpret what we see here. If he's a liar or a crazy man, we should run away. But if he's the Lord of all, then we should run to him and bow before him. It will not do to say that Jesus was just a good moral teacher, because no good moral teacher would make the claims that Jesus made. He wouldn't be good if he were lying. So it will not do to just say, well, you know what? Jesus was just a good moral teacher. No. It will not do to say that Jesus was just an invented deity. John is an eyewitness. Now, this book is written no later than the end of the first century. Nearly every New Testament ancient scholar agrees that this letter or this gospel was written before the end of the first century, within a generation. John, as an eyewitness, is recording what he has heard Jesus say. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, the apostles claim that they are ready to die for what they have seen and what they have heard. Listen, people might die for a lie that they don't know is a lie, but no one dies for a lie that they know to be a lie. The apostles say, we are willing to die because of what we have seen and what we have heard. This is an eyewitness account. This is a trustworthy account of what Jesus thought of himself from before the end of the first century. No, there is only one proper response to what Jesus claims about himself, which is John's point, and it's developed in verses 24 and 25. We must come to Jesus for the life that he offers now as the Lord of all. We must come to Jesus for the life that he offers now as Lord of all. Look at verses 24 and 25. Truly, truly, that's Jesus' way of saying, guys, listen to this. This is crucial. This is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus says, life eternal is found only by responding to the Son in faith. New life comes through hearing with faith. We might say, hearing from the heart. What does John do? John, in these verses, Jesus, as he speaks, links the idea of hearing and belief. It is a hearing from the heart. Faith. Jesus says new life comes through hearing with faith. Notice that in verse 24, Jesus has the power through his word to give life now. He claims that the voice of God is in the voice of the Son. Just like back in verse 8, the reason the paralyzed man was able to walk is because the Son said to him, stand up. It was the word of the Son which brought physical healing to the man. And in the same way, spiritual healing, new life comes as we respond to the word of the Son. As we respond to the word of the Son. If you want to be free from condemnation, Jesus says, listen to the Son with your heart. Believe. And that life that he offers happens now. Happens now. Look at what he, again, 24. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. It's a present possession. It's not something that we don't know if we have. It's not something that we will receive later. It is something that we possess in the present, even as we wait for its final fulfillment. Jesus speaks of it as a present reality. Just like back in verse 8, when the paralyzed man is healed instantly. He is immediately made well. So Jesus says that those who have believed have crossed over from death to life. We are residents of a new place. We possess eternal life now, even though we await its final fulfillment in the future. The Apostle Paul uses the language of a courtroom in his epistles. So we leave the courtroom acquitted and innocent because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. God declares us to be innocent. He gives us life now, even as we await its fulfillment in the future. Incidentally, this is what made the Reformation so revolutionary. This is what made the Reformation so revolutionary. It was a return to the idea that justification was a declaration of innocence, like in a courtroom where the judge declares someone to be innocent based upon the payment of another. This is what Jesus says. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. You have passed from death to life. And therefore, we can live in the assurance of our resurrection life to come. Verse 25 expands this. Jesus, again, in verse 25, he says, an hour is coming and is now here. That right now, even in the present, God is calling forth the spiritually dead to be raised to new life through the Son, in anticipation of the final resurrection to come in the future. It's already true of those who believe in the Son, even though it's not yet fully fulfilled. Verse 28 looks ahead to that final day. Jesus says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. That's the future day when our salvation is fully fulfilled and realized in his presence. But even now, God is calling forth the spiritually dead to live, offering life through the Son. Of course, the flip side of life in the Son is judgment. In verse 27, Jesus says, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This is the divine Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, who is given authority to judge by the Ancient of Days. We read about him again in Revelation 5. The slaughtered lamb who takes upon himself the right to bring God's future to pass in saving those who have believed and judging those who have not. And so Jesus says in verses 28 and 29, he says that just as his voice will raise those of true faith. And note, it's not superficial faith. It's faith that results in something new, in a new way of living. That's what he means when he says that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. There is something that results from the one who has new life in Jesus. They look different. They live different. They give evidence to the reality of their faith. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so, just as his voice will raise those of true faith to ultimate eternal life, so his voice will raise those without faith to final judgment and ultimate separation and condemnation. And in verse 30, Jesus says that the Son's judgment is perfect because God is perfect. What are the implications of these claims that Jesus makes? These claims of divinity. Well, let's think back to our original question. Jesus is saying that the road to life, both present and future, the road to life runs through Jesus, who is God the Son. So let's think about our questions that we started with. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, it's clear from the text who Jesus thinks he is. He is the divine Son of God, who in himself possesses the right to give life and to bring judgment But what do you say? Who is Jesus to you? Do you still think of Jesus as a good moral teacher? Do you still think of him as a good luck charm? Someone who every now and then you got to pat his head so that things will go well with you? Is he just an ancient religious icon for a bygone era? But even more important than the question, who do you say Jesus is this one. Are you sure? Are you sure? Who is Jesus? Are you sure? Are you willing to stake your eternity on a view of Jesus that might not line up with what Jesus says about himself? How about this? Are you willing to suffer for your view of Jesus? Are you willing to be the odd man out? Are you willing to be labeled a blasphemer in our modern day of tolerance for your view of Jesus? What if it cost you your friends? What if it cost you your family? What if it cost you your inheritance? What if it cost you your freedom? Or maybe even your life? Who is Jesus? Are you willing to suffer for it? Gary Burge continues. He says, in a pluralistic society, it's a truism that absolute claims to religious truth will lead to certain conflict. More precisely, the higher my claims for Christ, that is, the more I affirm his divinity, his exclusive relationship with God, the more separation and alienation I will feel. It's foolish to think that I can have it otherwise. Jesus was judged as a blasphemer. The incriminating designation of someone who trampled on pure religious truth. Jesus was crucified for the strength of his disclosure about himself. But the same is true of Jesus' followers, as well as the Church of John that cherished and lived out this chapter. And then he says this. He says, John 5 poses a terrible question for me. John 5 poses a terrible question for me. Am I willing to be labeled a blasphemer to the religious canons of my day when my hour comes? Are we ready to be judged and expelled, to experience social shame and public damning in the name of religion because we are holding to an absolute faith in Jesus, the Son of God? This is the reality of John 5. If we believe who Jesus says he is, then we will suffer. So who do you think Jesus is? And are you willing to suffer? Of course, against the backdrop of that reality is the great hope of the one who has faith in Jesus. Yes, this life is hard. Yes, this life is difficult. And yes, if we follow after Jesus and who he says he is, we will be persecuted. But this life is short compared to eternity. Compared to eternity. Who is Jesus to you? I saw this illustration a while back. Pretend that this rope extends into the future, that this rope represents eternity, and it extends all the way into the future. Represents your life extending all the way into eternity. And this little bitty red bit right here represents the time that you will spend on earth. That everything you do in this life happens in this little tiny red bit, with all of this eternity going on forever left to come. Think about how consumed we are about what happens in this bit right here. I want to make as much money as I can right here so that this bit of my life on earth can be really, really good. Students, you know, I really want this person to like me right here because that's going to make my life so much better. Oh, I just got to do well on my leaving cert right here. It consumes us. Adults, we're not exempt. And I really want that person to like me right here at my job. Think about how consumed we are with this when all of this is yet to come. Listen. Will you, if you have never believed in Jesus, will you hear today? Will you hear today with your heart what Jesus says about himself? That life eternal is available through coming to him and believing that he is who he said he is. Because see, the decision that you make about Jesus in this life determines what happens in eternity. And so will you hear today with the ears of faith and believe that you can be made new, that you can receive forgiveness of sin and new life through the Son? Because, listen, life is only found in him, and eternity is long. And listen, today, if you're a believer in Jesus, will you stand for him today? Will you say, you know what? I know who Jesus is, and I am willing to suffer for him, no matter what it costs me, because life is found in him. And this life of difficulty is really short compared to eternity. As we pray today, I just invite you to reflect on who you say Jesus is. And given what we've heard Jesus say about himself, maybe you need to make a decision today. Maybe you need to make a decision to place all of your trust for your future in him, by believing that he died to pay the penalty that you owed for sin. That in him you can have life, both now and into eternity. Maybe today, if you call yourself a believer, maybe you need to say, you know what? I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to suffer because of who Jesus is. As Merrick comes to lead us, let's just pray and reflect. Our Father and our God, we recognize that you are a loving, heavenly Father. God, that you love us, and in loving us as a demonstration of your love for us, Father, you gave yourself through the Son. Son dying on the cross in order that through faith we might have life in him. Father, as we have faced the claims of Jesus in this text in John 5, we have been confronted with a question. Will we believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Because if he is Lord, then he is Lord of all, even over us. Would you work in our hearts, God? Bring us to Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the gift of life that you offer even now in the Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.